You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I'd ask that you would take it and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll be there in just a moment. Dr. Blazing, thank you for the introduction. I always find it ironic when a Texan tells someone else not to boast. And so I'm going to leave that at that for now. It's definitely a privilege to be able to preach, even if it is at Dr. Patterson's expense. I will say that some of my colleagues have a real problem with being overly harsh, especially the biblical studies guys. I don't want to single anybody out particularly, but the biblical studies guys can be quite ruthless. When the word was kind of spreading that Dr. Patterson had problems with the eye surgery, they began to, you know, make a little comment here and there, a little joke here and there that was a little inappropriate if you ask me. I mean, I heard one of them say to the other one, he said, well, you know, what happened really is that in the spirit of Matthew 7:35, Dr. Patterson went in to have a speck removed and they found a log and they had to pull the whole thing out. And I thought, well, that's not really nice. And then I heard another one say, to another one, he said, oh, actually, Dr. Patterson, see, what happened is he had an over-literal interpretation of Matthew 18:9, and his right eye had offended him, and so he plucked it out, and so they were trying to put it back in. And again, I thought, that's inappropriate whatsoever. You know, these biblical studies guys. But, you know, it was refreshing when I thought about it, when one of the biblical studies guys, Dr. Ryan Stokes, came to me and said, you know, I hear what these other guys are saying. I think we ought to do something to honor Dr. Patterson. I think we ought to wear, you know, black in his honor, our wounded hero and leader. And I thought, well, this is touching, until I saw what he meant by it. Can we see the photo of Dr. Stokes? And where? Again, there's a little mockery there that I don't think is appropriate. And so I don't want to do any of those things, and I'm glad just for the opportunity. So if you have found your place in Acts chapter 4, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we begin reading in verse 23, and we'll read through verse 31. As we're reading here, we're coming at the very end of Peter and John being before the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, and their trial and accusation and warnings before them. And so in verse 23, it says, "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the nations rage and why did the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one.'" Verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we take these moments in this text, we ask that your Spirit would be at work among us. Spirit, not to dazzle those around us with our brilliance or our clarity in speech or our giftedness or the other things which you might bless us. But Lord, we ask that you would use the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and then to bring us to the point where we could be humble but yet bold witnesses for your name. That great name, the name of Jesus, which is above every name, the name that we praise in our worship, the name that is our hope, Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. When I finished my MDiv in New Orleans Seminary, I took a church as a student pastor in a small town in Mississippi. And that was a cultural engagement of cross-cultural kind there for me to be in small town Mississippi. It was a wonderful time, though. I enjoyed getting to know the different folks. You walk down to the town and you have to wave at everybody, and you go into the bank and you'd have to speak to everyone on the way in and on the way out, including the janitor. And so then you'd go into the only place to eat in town, and everybody in the restaurant saying hello, and you're speaking to them, and some were in our church, and so we'd talk a little longer, and others were not, and you just speak to them. It was a wonderful occasion just talking as you go through town. When we left there, my wife and I, we moved to Aberdeen, Scotland, to do the PhD there in Scotland. And it was a different context. Not only was it an international culture, a larger city, but also they had a different way of speaking. A bit of an accent, if you would. And I was, for the first time in my life, being from Deep South, Mobile, and having been in Deep South most of my life, aware of my thick accent. And so I was worried about speaking in public. I was worried that how I would sound. You know, you take off at least 10 IQ points when that southern accent comes out. And so here I am in this, isn't that right, Dr. Allen? And so you and there in Aberdeen, as you're in Aberdeen and all this, you know, this scholarly academic environment, I was concerned even to speak. Even as I went around town, I was concerned. And then there was this guy who was a Texan. You know how Texans are. And he had been there. He'd been there 20 years with the oil business. And he still wore his boots and his bolo tie. And he'd walk through town, howdy, partner, and all this sort of thing. And I thought, I don't want to sound like that when I talk. So I practiced and I rehearsed. And I worked on all these different things that I could say. And, you know, and I noticed what people would say as they were leaving and coming. And I was saying, okay, see if I can work on my hiya or my cheers, mate. And what happened when I first spoke, it sounded more like, hey, man, I really appreciate that. And I thought, oh, I missed it. And so I wanted to be silent because I was afraid of how different I would sound. My Christian walk, what I've discovered is the world around me and the culture around me has a different way of speaking. And it uses a different kind of language. What creeps into my soul and in my spirit is a fear of speaking because I'll sound so different than everyone else. I'm worried that when I use the phrases that are common in my home or common in my church or common here in this setting at the seminary, that they'll sound weird. And so I oftentimes keep silent and I don't say anything. The only way that I will overcome that fear is that the Holy Spirit of God would work in me and bring out a boldness for the gospel, a boldness for the name of Jesus. So let me encourage you as we walk through this text. I don't want to speak to you today as someone who is constantly engaging those around me, constantly finding ways to speak the gospel, the word of hope, to those who need to hear it. Instead, I want to share as a fellow struggler, someone that is quiet much more often than I should be. And I know the truths of the gospel. I know that it is the only hope for those who are around me. I know how our culture is becoming increasingly antagonistic to the hope found in the gospel. And I know that I am charged, commissioned to speak the name of Jesus. But I still, all too often, stay silent. Peter and John and the church here in these early days are finding themselves in an increasingly hostile environment. I say it's increasing, but it's actually been increasing all through the latter part of Jesus' ministry. And now, after Jesus has faced this trial among these religious leaders of the day, and they put him to death, his followers I've been intimidated by that, scared into silence, scared into hiding. But the Holy Spirit has come on them in Acts chapter 2, and it has created a boldness. And now they're speaking in the same places where before they had cowered. Now they're speaking the name of Jesus. And in this particular occasion, this whole story in Acts 3 and 4 is about Peter and John speaking the name of Jesus to this man who had been lame, and now he is able to walk, and there is an excitement there in the temple about the name of Jesus. But that very name has gotten them in trouble, and they've faced the religious leaders of their day on a couple of occasions to give account for this speaking the name. When they had been released, it says in verse 23, they gathered together with their companions and they prayed. And their prayer is insightful in a couple of different places. First, I just want to note that in one long section there, in verses 25 and 26, there's a citation from Psalm 2. And that citation from Psalm 2, they say, they notice how the nations, the Gentile nations, have devised this thing against the Lord. If you want to go back and read more on that context, what they're saying is that there is an ultimate, if you would, a worldwide struggle that's always going to be a part of the work and purposes of God. As God is working to establish His purposes, His kingdom, there is always going to be a resistance from the nations. And so recognizing that, if you would, ongoing struggle, they see that not only that there's a struggle, but it's particularly against the Lord and His anointed. In Psalm 2, as the kings of the earth are trying to throw off their chains and they're trying to get freedom, they want to choose their own path. They want to rule their own lives. They do not want to come under the lordship of the Lord and His chosen king, the anointed one. They're resisting that and they're rebelling against it. Of course, in Psalm 2, it has the Lord's response. As He sits in heaven, it says that He scoffs at them. And He gives His decree. He tells His judgment. I've heard your case, and now I'm giving you my judgment. And that is, I have chosen my king, and I have placed him in Zion, and he will rule. The anointed one, the chosen one, will rule. And so the nations have always opposed the plan and purpose of God, especially as it leads to Christ. And so Peter and John and the church here in these early days, as they pray, they recognize that they're just the latest episode in this great struggle. The great struggle of sinful humanity throwing off the lordship of God. Especially in the reign of Christ, our Savior and King. And as the nations want their own choice and the cultures of the day want to make their own path, Jesus does not fit. He ruins their fun. He restricts their freedom. He declares, just by His very presence and holiness, that their life choices are sinful and they don't like it. And so there is an animosity that's there, and it's always going to be there because the purposes of God do not fall along with the purposes of man. So at the end of that quotation, their prayer continues in verse 27 by noting this oppression that's around them. Did you notice it? They noted it particularly. They said, "For truly in this city they were gathered together." Now it's striking because later in their prayer they talk about they are gathered together as the believers. But so if you would, there's two huddles, if you would. There's the gathering together of the believers and there's the gathering together of those who are against the Lord and His purposes. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Notice the animosity is focused on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You see, there's some things the church can talk about, and the culture finds it acceptable. You see, we can talk about support. We can talk about encouragement. We can talk about hope. We can talk about peace. We can talk about love, especially tomorrow. We can talk about love. We can talk about these various things, and our culture will allow that conversation to happen. As a matter of fact, we can be more particular. We can talk about vision statements and we can talk about various things going on, recovery groups. We can even talk about things such as community, affecting each other's lives, coaching each other through hard decisions. but the name of Jesus is offensive. You see, the name of Jesus is where it all hinges. See, a lot of that can be acceptable. A lot of that can be found helpful in a culture that is antagonistic against Christ. But when the church does its primary task, and that is to speak the name of Christ, there will be conflict. There will be animosity. And it will be focused on you as a spokesman. You see, the animosity is against the name of Christ, but it's directed toward you. And so they're praying here, and as they pray, they point out that this happened even against Jesus. It said, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You see, these evil men had oppressed Jesus. Just earlier in the book, in Acts chapter 3, Peter in his earlier sermon had summarized this oppression. Acts 3, 13 through 15, he says it this way in his sermon, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pontius Pilate, and when he decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but instead put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." You see, they had oppressed Jesus. And oppressing Jesus, they wanted his name to be put down. God had rescued Jesus from the grave. God had been victorious over their plans, again, choosing his king to rule, that death would not stop him, but their animosity against Jesus would continue. It would continue and boil over even to his own followers. Earlier in this chapter, in Acts 4, it says in verses 17 through 18, some of this same animosity, "But so that it will not spread any further," that "it" is the word of the gospel, the message of Christ, "so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see, the oppression is about the name of Jesus. Let me just encourage you, as you're thinking of trying to be a witness, to share your own testimony of going through hardships and then doing better now in life, or to share just a word like, "Hey, blessings to you," or something like that might be a discussion starter. But the gospel's not yet been shared until you talk about the name of Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus, the decision to resist and rebel, or the decision to surrender and to be saved comes. The name of Jesus is everything in the message of the gospel. So we have to be willing and conversant and comfortable as we speak humbly but yet boldly the name of Jesus. The oppression around us calls us to do otherwise. They continue in their prayer to provide a measure of hope. And that is, when you begin to notice the oppression, you notice the forces have been gathered around you, it can become disheartening. Maybe you're like that right now. You've noticed maybe some of the decisions that our government has made, or even that our nation has made in a recent election. Or maybe you've been reading certain posts and certain political discussions or certain other types of discussions, and you say, "Wow, are we losing so much ground that we'll never be able to retake it?" You see, when you began to focus on that oppression around you, or perhaps you even have begun to notice that some of the legislation and some of the rulings of our court seem to be going against speaking about Christianity and the Christian faith in the public arena. And in that sense, you say, "Well, I don't even know if it's okay for me to say this or not." And what happens is as you begin to notice that the gathering of the oppression around you, it wants to silence you. And you begin to let that seep into your psyche, and you become hesitant and wondering, "What can I say and when should I say it?" But there's a measure of hope here found in this prayer in verse 28. When we find out that all of this oppression that was focused against Jesus and the name of Jesus and those who carried his name are, this oppression is under the providential rule of our Lord. You see what it says in verse 28? That they did all of this, but they did it, their gathering, was to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see, the sufferings of Jesus had been predicted many years before it came. Of course, we can think of various passages, but in Isaiah 53, we see hundreds of years before Jesus came, this same servant Jesus that they're talking about. The servant was suffering for the sins of the many. And that there were those gathered around him to reject him, to beat him, to accuse him, to cause him to suffer. Jesus in his own ministry talked about all those prophecies from the law and the prophets must be fulfilled in his sufferings. That he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would be raised on the third day. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter has made this great declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus follows that by saying the Son, that he would be handed over to evil men. That he would suffer. He would die, and that he would raise on the third day. The prediction, the promises are because God is orchestrating his great plan. So even the oppression of those around him had been predicted and prophesied, and God is providentially seeing that to take place. But that's not only true about Jesus, that's also true about his disciples. Do you remember in Matthew 10? When he's instructing his disciples, if you would, commissioning them to go out to Israel and to preach the good news, the gospel message to them. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Never goes too well for the sheep to be sent out like sheep among wolves. And then he goes on to talk about how they're going to be brought before governors and kings and before the religious leaders of the day. And he says there that brother will betray brother to death. That a father, a child, and that a child will rise up against his parent and cause him to be put to death. He says to his disciples there, you will be hated by all because of my name. Jesus told them beforehand what was going to happen. All of this is under the providential purposes of God. As a matter of fact, later in Acts 12, Peter is going to know this very thing. This is Peter and John, but later in Acts 12, James, John's brother, and Peter are both arrested. James is put to death. And Peter's next. They know, they knew it was coming. It was under the providential purposes of God that not only that Jesus would suffer, but those who speak his name would suffer. So our encouragement, even in Matthew 10, it says, so don't fear men, fear God. So that we know that God is ultimately in control. We look at the oppression around us and it looks like they are in control. But no, God is in control of his great plan and his great purpose. So we can take hope that his will be done. So their prayer continues in verse 29. This is where they turn their prayer to a prayer for humble boldness. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Lord, you're hearing their threats, I know. Take note of them and grant us confidence as we speak. That we would speak your word, the message about you. And while we're speaking with confidence, notice that they're not saying, Lord, if you'll grant us a great strategy, and if you'll just give us this boldness, then we can take the hill for you. Now, the phrase is fine. But notice the one taking the hill in verse 30. While you extend your hand to heal, signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You see, what happens is there is a parallel track going on here. While we are boldly, confidently, in humble boldness, proclaiming the word about Christ, proclaiming the name of Christ, God's mighty hand is at work, and it's reaching out and drawing men and women to himself. You see, God has chosen to use the proclamation of his word from humble servants, flawed servants like Peter, James, and John, and Jason. And he wants to use that bold, confident, humble, boldness speech, declaration of the word. At the same time, it's his mighty hand. It's his Holy Spirit that's working through that word to come on to those who would rebel against it, who've heard it before, who have no interest in it, but yet all of a sudden the gospel begins to pound on their hearts and it begins to come over them to the point where they say, I cannot get any relief. I must believe. I just heard recently a story from this man that was talking about how he was in business and he was in another part of the country living at that point just for the job's sake and was working his way up the corporate ladder, and someone shared Christ with him on the plane. And he was bothered, he said. I had work to do, and he was fairly straight-spoken guy now as a believer. He said, I tried to tell him to be quiet in so many different words and didn't use all good words to do so. He said, but for the next 2 weeks, I couldn't get away from it. So I finally just surrendered and said, Lord, I believe that message is true. And they surrendered. See, what happened is that bold, that humble boldness of a proclamation, meanwhile, the mighty hand of God was at work in that heart. This is where the servant who spoke that testimony to him probably never knew about his believing. You see, a humble servant speaking boldly is doing so under the commission of the Lord and for the hope of God's name to be praised. But meanwhile, God is doing the work, seeing it to its completion, bringing sinners to salvation. That's what the power of the name and the work of Jesus. Notice it said there at the end of verse 30 that this would take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You see, that name is a powerful name. Earlier in this chapter, we found out that there is no other name under heaven by which someone can be saved except the name of Jesus. And that's why the Christian message is so exclusive. And as we engage other religious faiths or those that claim to be some sort of religious faith, as we engage them, we're always going to find that point of conflict at the name of Jesus, because it's at that name that something's different. We're not talking about a way of life or a way of thinking or a way of relaxing or a way of meditating. We're not talking about a religious system. We're talking about Jesus and all the things the scriptures say about him in Old and New Testament. And it's at that name of Jesus that power is unleashed. That's why we bear his name when we go out. So they're praying there for its boldness, confidence to speak, but at the same time, humility. This is very typical of Christ's followers. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with the Beatitudes, blessed are the humble or the meek. But just a few verses later, he says, but let your light so shine, to shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there is the boldness of being out there so that they may see, so that they may hear. But humility and saying, Lord, would you grant me the opportunity, the discernment to see that opportunity, and the courage to step into the opportunity when it's there? Humility says, Lord, I recognize that I won't always do this. Did you notice? I find it interesting that here Peter and John are with the church praying for boldness, and they had already been bold. If you remember earlier in the chapter, it said in verse 19, but when Peter and John replied to them saying they had commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you or rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, there's a boldness there. These are the same group that it so scared Peter and John and the other disciples that they were in hiding after Jesus' death. This same group had so intimidated them, they wondered if they should even leave the city forever. There's a fear in their hearts, but now, because of the work of the Holy Spirit creating this humble boldness, now they're standing there and saying, "We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and what we have heard." But did you notice? They are still praying for boldness. Why is that? Because past boldness does not guarantee future boldness. You see, there's something about our own hearts, that residual heart that is prone to wonder, that unbelief that's prone to pop up in us, that we can look back at the days where there was some boldness, and then we look and say, "Well, that's where I'll always be." But that's not the case. I remember my high school senior year, two friends and I committing ourselves to trying to win our school for Christ, every day speaking the name of Christ to someone. That past boldness is barely a remnant now. You see, past boldness does not guarantee future boldness. So that is why we must pray, "God, grant us that we might speak your word with all confidence and humility, with compassion, but with confidence, speaking your word." Because that fear is so easy to set in. That apathy is so easy to set in. The busyness of life is so easy to set in. There's something about sophistication that says a guy, three seniors committing themselves to try to win their high school, it's too radical. Calm it down. Something about a professor. Supposed to be a little more dignified, Matt Queen. You can't go out and just talk to people about Jesus all the time. David Mills, when are you going to learn to kind of keep your voice down a little bit? Something about dignity that we all desire. It's not always fitting. A lot of times it's actually more fear than dignity that's driving. So they're praying, and not only are they praying because past boldness doesn't guarantee future boldness, but I also think this is a good mark of leadership. This is Peter and John. Yes, they've been bold, but now they're praying that that same boldness would spread through the whole group. Did you notice at the end it says that the Holy Spirit, in shaking the place, that they all go from that place. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. If you're one of those leaders who finds it easy, or maybe I should say, you've humbled yourself to the purposes of God, and so you have found boldness in proclaiming the gospel, you need to carry folks along with you in that. You need to pray for boldness, not only that God would continue to grant that to you personally, but that he would grant boldness to the entire body of the church. The corporate witness of the church cannot be silenced. If everyone in the church begins to speak the name of Jesus, the word, will get out. You've been around those places where not just a gifted speaker, a gifted evangelist, but if you would, everyone in the congregation, it seems, is talking about Jesus, and there is a revival, there's a filling of the Spirit that's at work there, and there's something amazing. And what's happening there, you've seen it. What's happening there, our lost people are becoming saved. And we want to program that and plan it and organize it and write books about it and publish on it and hopefully profit from it. But ultimately, what the idea is that everyone begins to be bold about the name of Christ, and God uses that proclamation, that humble boldness, and he reaches out his hand to a community. He reaches out his hand to a church. He reaches out his hand to a city. He reaches out his hand to a nation. He reaches out his hand to a people group, and he draws them to himself. Through the boldness of those who've been filled with the Spirit. Let me conclude there, that last verse in verse 31 of their prayer. after they concluded their prayer, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. You know, it's our tendency in hoping for revival that we might be a part of one of those places where the place is shaken. I mean, there's an excitement to that. Hey, we'll settle for it sometimes at a football game when our team scores and the whole place shakes and we're like, man, this is exciting. There's something about the excitement of having the place being shaken. And some of us have spent our lives in hoping and thinking that that's what a revival is to be somewhere where something's shaken. Or that the feeling of the Spirit is so much that something wonderful and amazing and noteworthy and maybe a bit bizarre happens. But I hope that you notice in this text that while there is the distinguishable work of God there, that the power of the Holy Spirit does this. It says, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what we're looking for. We may leave this place and it not be shaken. I'm sure the Manhattan guys did a great job with this place. And it's probably pretty steady, but if it shakes and it holds up, that's fine. But what we should be looking for is not that experience, but the testimony of God, the word going out from this place so that people hear the name of Jesus. We should pray that the Holy Spirit would fall on us so that in addition to all the other things that we're doing, we're speaking boldly. That's how we'll know the Spirit's been at work, because it is not natural for us to get out of our comfort zone. It is not natural for us to leave our zip code. It is not natural for us to leave any sort of vocation and any hopes of ever getting rich. It is not natural for us to do those things, to put ourselves, to put our spouses, to put our children in jeopardy, physical danger for the name of Christ. So if that happens, we have that humble boldness. We'll say it is the work of the Spirit at work in us. And then we'll see His mighty hand reaching out and drawing men, women, children to Himself. I want to conclude this morning with a prayer for humble boldness. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know too much of your great power to be intimidated by the threats of humans. Lord, I've read too much of your word to know of how this thing ends, to know your great purposes, to be scared that some legislation or some court decision or some action around the world will change your purposes, will thwart your plans, that you didn't know what to handle or how to do that. Lord, but sometimes that mental awareness, that knowledge does not lead to boldness. Instead, there is still a residual fear in my own heart that I would sound weird, that I would be offensive, that I wouldn't know how to handle a hard situation, that I might lead them astray, or a variety of other reasons that come to my secular human mind. And so, God, what I need, and Lord, what I pray for these students and this staff and this faculty and administration, Lord, what we need from you is that your Holy Spirit would work in us so that we would be humble and bold for the name of Christ. Lord, we want to use our minds, and so we want to read deeply. Lord, we want to use our talents, and so we'll train and become skilled in singing or in counseling or in preaching or in teaching skill. Lord, we want to use not only our minds and our skills, Lord, we want to use the opportunities that are before us and the gifts and the various resources you've granted us. But Lord, those can be vain strivings if we are not filled with your Spirit that would create in us boldness which is beyond us. So that's what we pray. I pray, Lord, for the one here, this is a college student that's here, that came and there was a fire in their heart. And now as they're reading, they wonder if they should maybe slow down a bit. Lord, I pray for the seminary student who came here on fire for what you were calling them to do, and they found jobs hard to find, study time harder to find. Lord, they've sort of floated from church to church, not really investing those around them. Their evangelistic zeal's all but gone. Lord, I pray for my colleague, the professor, who was brilliant and capable, knowledgeable, but fearful. Lord, I pray for even visitors here on campus today, that their words would be filled with the power of the Spirit, that their hearts would be strengthened by your strength. Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we might proclaim the name of Jesus and that we can then watch your hand as it works, drawing both the Ntandroi people of Madagascar, the folks in New York and Chicago, the folks just across the street here in Fort Worth, or wherever, Lord, you place us, that we would see your hand drawing people to yourself, using the bold witness. Lord, help us to say like Peter and John, that we cannot help but speak and to teach, to sing, to counsel about what we have seen and what we have heard. It's the powerful name of Jesus. There is no other plan. There is no other way. There is no other name by which people can be saved. So Lord, grant us boldness. It's in that name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.